Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 52.
Stephen stood surrounded by an angry mob. They were allowing him to speak out of tradition, not because they cared about what he had to say. As he recounted the history of the nation of Israel, his words condemned them for not being obedient to the word of God. Just as their spiritual forebears killed the prophets, so too did they betray and kill the Messiah. This angered the mob even more, and now they were ready to kill this prophet. What had he done wrong? He had committed the horrible mistake of telling them the truth. All the people saw was a man whom they hated, a follower of the man that they had condemned as a heretic. This was not a private event. The whole of Jerusalem would see, and through them the rest of the world would know. Anyone that followed Jesus would be treated like this man. But what did Stephen see? His gaze was drawn to heaven. The veil was pulled back and he saw the Lord himself standing next to the throne. The people were enraged, and the mob carried him away to be stoned. It would not take long. The stones were plentiful, but Stephen was still drawn to his Lord, to the one who would receive his spirit for eternity. As the people continued to throw stones, all Stephen could do was to ask Christ to forgive them. Our perspectives will change depending on our worldview. Hebrews tells us that we are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Why? Because he's the author and the finisher of our faith, and he that has begun a good work in us will continue it till the end. But this life can be hard, and when our perspective is removed from the eternal life waiting for us, this life can be unbearable. So look to the one that hides us in the wilderness, that seals us as his own and makes us into a holy temple, that measures us even to the smallest degree. The Apostle Paul was there at the stoning of Stephen as well. He held the coats of those who were throwing stones, consenting happily, to think years later as he recounted the story to Luke, how different his perspective had become.
Thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turillo. I'm pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. Once again, I'm here with our co-host, Rob McKenzie. Rob's a student at Reformed Theological Seminary looking to get his MDiv, and he serves also as a ruling elder here at Westminster. Good morning, Rob.
Good morning. And oddly enough, it's warmer in your basement than it is anywhere outside.
Anywhere outside. Absolutely. Well, thankfully.
Yes, I am very
we woke up to zero, and then it's moved to what?
Negative two. Negative two. And that's before the wind hits you, yeah. Which I believe is negative 1,000. And that's, I'm almost positive.
For our friends down closer to the water, Lake Michigan, I'm sure it's like negative 30 or something like
no,
that.
No, actually, sometimes it's actually a little warmer because they get that something happens with the water.
Something happens. Wow. It's really cold, and the wind is pretty strong right now. Yeah. As a new
although it is windier in the city.
Yeah, so. As a new storm comes in, and we'll get some more snow. And But we're not on the other side of the lake. They've been snowing like constantly.
Oh, that always happens. You know, that's how Chicago gets through the winter. Is we think about Michigan and we laugh. We just. Oh, no, we got 10 inches and it's really cold, and we think, oh, Michigan got 500, so that's okay.
They got a foot or two.
That's okay. Yeah.
Yeah, it's winter has begun.
It has.
And we now know it.
Yes.
And while we still record in Studio B, we have another nice fire going.
We do. I'm very thankful for the fire.
And it is warming up a little bit in here.
It is. So that's nice. I like that.
Yeah.
Spiders are all happily sitting in front of the fire, warming themselves.
Well, put them in next. Eat them. How's that?
Oh, are you planning on us being trapped down here for a long time?
Or? No. There's always an escape hatch somewhere.
Okay. Well, let me know where it is later.
All right. What do we have on board for us today, Rob?
Well, we've moved on into Revelation chapter 12. If you'd like to read that for us.
Sure. Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished, for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God, and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. That is Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 17.
You know, it's actually very beautiful imagery.
Oh, yeah. And it's full. I mean,
yeah.
It's not a verse there that really isn't like, okay, where am I to go in God's word to help me understand this?
So this is where like dispensationalists will have, they have no choice but to look at this in a figurative way. They tried to make it as literal as they can, but they still, there's just no way they can. I mean, there's no, the idea that this giant dragon is going to be, you know, sitting waiting for a child to be born mm-hmm. to devour it, they don't have as a literal event within their system.
Yeah, I mean, do any dispensationalists read the red dragon literalistically, like in
no.
the sense that there was? Okay,
no.
So that Mm-mm. so you would say
not that I've come across. I mean, yeah. you know, if somebody wants to show me a source where somebody does, that's fine. But
yeah.
no, they understand. I mean, because and that later on in the passage, it's going to say this is the devil. So they're saying, well, the passage tells us it's the devil. Mm-hmm. And dispensationalists will say that if the passage tells us that something is being used figuratively, then they'll take it figuratively. Mm-hmm. The problem is that they disconnect themselves from the whole book, which is being used figuratively.
Right, right.
And they didn't try to make it literal. And when they get to a passage like this, they just have no choice. They have to take it mm-hmm. Figuratively. But the imagery is just
full.
Incredible.
It's so
full
good. And rich. Yeah. And we have a new beginning here, right?
Yeah.
In chapter 12. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, I mean, the last vision at the end of chapter 11 ends at the second coming. Mm-hmm. And this one begins at the birth of Christ. Mm-hmm. So we've known that it's gone back, that this is a recapitulation of the events that were already talked about in the last vision. Now we're going to look at those events again. But we're going to look at it from a different camera angle. We're going to look at it from... This time we're going to look at it from the perspective of the kingdom of Satan, mm-hmm. where the last vision had been The emphasis was on the people of God. It was on the kingdom of Christ. It was on the protection of the people of God. It was on what's going to, you know, it's, even though it talks about the Gentiles trampling on the city and the people of God suffering from that, still the emphasis was on that this is what God is allowing for the those who are not Christians to do, and the end is his eternal kingdom. This one, while we might, we'll get to the end with, of God's eternal kingdom, but still is focusing on, especially this chapter,
yeah,
on Satan and his kingdom and what's happening.
Right. And we have that especially in verses 1 through 6, right, mm-hmm. I think. And then I think that there might even be a transition at verse 7 where he sees maybe a perspective from heaven coming down and seeing the same events happening from a different perspective, even within the same chapter.
Right.
Still within the context of a new vision coming to us, as you said. But you have like verses 1 through 6 show us one angle, and then verses 7 to the end, another angle that help us to sort of see things from the perspective of heaven itself.
Yeah. No, I think it's great. It's interesting because, you know, we talked again about, you know, I kind of jumped ahead here a little bit with the woman that, that is about to give birth. And I think it's universally understood that this is the birth of Christ. I mean, we can say this is, you know, the woman is Mary. Some people say that. I think it's probably more proper just to say that this is the people of God, or, you know, this is Israel bringing forth the Messiah. This is, and of course, in the New Testament, we're told that true Israel is the church. So you will find some writers that just out and out say, well, this is the church bearing forth Christ. Church in a, from in the most broad sense of completeness. This is Adam to the last person saved, that church.
Yeah, well, you certainly get the sense in here of that cosmic battle that we see beginning way back in Genesis.
Yes.
Right? The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Here you have a seed of a woman right, coming forth. And we know that, you know, the woman is someone, it's perpetual until the actual birth of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And you have this wonderful imagery, I think, that might include Mary, but I don't think exclusively Mary.
No.
It's certainly the church, because of the way that the rest of it continues. You see at the end of the chapter, not to get too far ahead of us, but it's referring to, you know, the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus.
Right.
Right. Well, who are those people? Well, of course, that's the Church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, right? So I think you're right in saying that.
It's interesting with the dragon, because, and I think the more you for people out there who really love to read and literature and understanding ancient and even medieval text, the word dragon, it often the word serpent is placed in that, or even worm. Worm is often used in literature to describe a dragon. You find this in medieval writings. You find this in Tolkien, actually. Smog is talked about as a worm because you can use the word synonymously. And so here we have a serpent, and we should be taken right back to the garden.
Yeah.
And we have, you know, the serpent and with the legs. And even though we're talking about a dragon, what is the most ferocious serpent that you can think of? It actually is a dragon. Mm-hmm. And we think of that in our culture. I think we think of dragons as more lizard or dinosaur even, but we should, especially the original readers would have seen this and went, oh, that's Satan. That's the serpent. Now we're told that's Satan. But still, it's much more than just we're being told that. Right away, as soon as you see giant red dragon, it's Satan.
You got the Satan, you have the serpent, the deceiver, and so on and so forth. The imagery is all there. Just to pull on some of that imagery, Derek Thomas, in his little book, page 102, he says, the woman is depicted as clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's verse 1. The allusion reminds us also of Jacob, he writes, his wife and the 11 stars that bowed down to Joseph in his dream in Genesis 37. A similar picture, but with no stars, is found in Isaiah 60. It's a picture of the church as it emerges from the period we call BC into the period we call AD. The crown alludes to the fact that the church shares in Christ's kingship. And then he references several verses And he goes on to talk about how Catholics primarily take this as a depiction of Mary.
Yeah.
But then he goes on to say, he says that having been driven into the desert, the woman gives birth to other children, a point presenting considerable problems for those who believe in Mary's perpetual virginity. That's if you take that, you know, position.
Right, right, yeah.
It's best to see this remarkable figure as combining the allusions in Scripture to the church as a woman. And then there's several passages. Right. I mean, so the church is often considered to be a woman.
Right.
And in contrast to a faithful woman mm-hmm. is a whore, mm-hmm. right? An unfaithful bride would yeah. be the whore. So you have that contrast back and forth, and you see that contrast still
right.
being played out in the book of Revelation to right. you know, show the unfaithfulness and to show that which is faithful.
Yeah. And it's interesting because then the last vision, the temple was there, the temple was measured. And in this vision, now we have the woman clothed in sunlight and with stars and all that. Mm-hmm. And we know, if we go back to the temple, I know we mentioned this before, yeah. that on the ceiling of the temple within the interior were stars and the heavenly bodies. Mm-hmm. And so you have the, you know, here, even though it's the woman, in a way we have a temple imagery as well. That, you know, we are the temple, we are the church, we are the people of God. And we see the seed of the woman, Christ, mm-hmm. coming forth. But the main part of this passage is actually what the activity of Satan is, seeking to devour mm-hmm. the child, seeking to devour and stop Christ. I mean, Satan always, remember, you know, Satan is pure evil. Satan is sin. He sins all the time. And one thing our sin does to us, and sin does in general, is it deceives us.
Yeah.
He knew, he had to know that he could not defeat God, but he tried. And it's interesting because Hendrickson really brings this out in his commentary, where he kind of goes through all of biblical history, just throwing out different times that Satan tried to destroy the coming of the Messiah. Whether, I mean, the I think the most glaring example is Cain killing Abel. Mm-hmm. You know, here Abel is going to be the one through him, through his line, the seed of the woman, will come through him. He's the godly person, and through his line comes the Christ. So the seed of the serpent, Cain, kills him.
Yeah.
Well, that done.
Right.
Okay.
He's not sorry. Come.
Oh,
get
yeah.
another
now,
one.
Now there's Seth. Right. And so, you know, we see the perpetuated, you know, look at the time of Noah, where everyone in the world does what is evil. Everyone in the world does what his own imagination, except for one. Mm-hmm. And then God wipes them out. And it's just this. But Satan keeps trying. And here we're not just given we should be drawn immediately to, now that we're coming close to Christmas, we'd be drawn to the slaughter of the innocents.
Oh, absolutely.
In Bethlehem.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, this is, which I think is, you know, while I do think that this has to do with all of history, mm-hmm. I think there is a very specific reference that's what's going on here.
Is yeah, the reference is clear, that. But it's not necessarily the only reference.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I would definitely agree with that. Now we have the dragon, the great dragon, being spoken of here, mm-hmm. But he's spoken of having seven heads, and ten horns, and seven diadems. We've already said that the red dragon is understood figuratively and mm-hmm. meant to be understood figuratively, as we understand that.
Everybody understands
it. Everyone understands it. And I read from Thomas again, even the most persistent of literalistic interpreters agree that a metaphor is being employed here.
Right.
But there's a broad range of Old Testament imagery being drawn yeah. into this. But what do you have? What's your sense of what's going on here?
Well, I mean, it's interesting because both dispensational and reformed are going to have a varying degree of mm-hmm. specifics.
Of course.
Who are the 10 horns? Okay, the 10 kings. And then you try to go back and try to figure out, these are 10 Roman rulers. Mm-hmm. And are they these guys? Well, wait a minute. There's a couple lesser rulers that come up. Now we got 12. We can't have that. So we got to merge them together mm-hmm. and we got to try to figure out.
Are you thinking we're meant to try to do that?
I do not believe that okay. we're meant to, to try to figure out and put names to the different horns. Although I do think that I hear the argument of we can look at 10 rulers of Rome up to that time. And there could be some sort of reference, maybe a secondary reference to that. But I'm fine with that.
If someone does that, yeah.
Yeah. But that's not the primary point of the description. And so let's not be distracted by that. And of course, in dispensationalism, what they're going to say is that the 10 horns represent the revival of the Roman Empire in today. And they're 10 countries and 10 leaders. Mm-hmm. And so that's why they didn't know what to do when the EU went past 10 countries. Of course, now Britain's out. So that's okay because now it reduces the number. Maybe they'll get back to 10. But I mean, I listened to, well, you know, if you look back in the 19th century, and these three countries that are part of the EU actually used to be one. So what we can do is we can say, you know.
So you can really, really get your head all scrambled up trying to figure it out.
Exactly. Exactly. But I think what we need to see is the 10 – the 10 leaders or the 10 heads, what does that represent? Well, that represents the Gentile nations or the nations that are against Christ throughout history. And Satan.
Opposition to Christ.
Right, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And we see this in Daniel. We can see this, we can see this in Rome. Rome is depicted as being in opposition to Christ. We've already talked about Babylon. We've already talked about Sodom. And we can... So the fact that Satan or the dragon here has all this imagery, it's always going to be drawn. All the imagery draws us to the nations of the world that are under the influence of Satan and Satan's philosophies that are not standing for Christ and that in some way are persecuting the church. Now, we see that. We talked about that last week a lot about to greater or lesser degrees of persecution. So, but yet still, Satan was given... the nations of this world is his own as part of his kingdom, which is why when he tempted Christ, he could say, all these have been given to me. And he showed them in an instant all the kingdoms of the earth and said, they are given to me and I have the power to do whatever I want with them. I'm going to give them to you if you
bow down and worship me. All this will be yours.
All this will be yours. But it's more than just you know, that I've got an idea. I'll go take over this kingdom and give them to you. He's saying he had the authority.
Right.
He could give it to him, and he did. And let's never forget that the kingdom of Christ is battling the kingdom of Satan.
Right. This passage is about that battle.
Exactly.
Right. And we see that in the battle taking place, and we see that between the red dragon with the 10 horns and the 7 diadems, and we see that with the seed of the woman. Right. So we have the serpent and we have the woman. And we have that conflict that is being played out here. Just by way of some more maybe specific pictures from the Old Testament, we have language in Psalm 74 that refers to Egypt and Pharaoh as a sea dragon. We have Rome as a beast with 10 horns, right, in Daniel 7. So that opposition and the imagery being employed here is specific language that has been used before to describe opposition to the people of God.
Right. Specifically from kingdoms, from nations.
Yeah, specifically from the rulers and those whom they rule. And it's described further as red, a red dragon. Mm-hmm. Well, because red is...
It's war.
It's blood. Mm-hmm. It is, in Scripture, we also see it described as the blood of martyred saints.
Yeah.
And so, you know that this dragon is up to no good, specifically going after Christ's people to kill them, to hurt them. And really, you know, Satan's work, let me just quote from Thomas again. Satan's work is deadly in nature. Satan is a pretender, living in denial of reality, thinking himself king, the 7 crowns, 7 for completeness, arising from the creation and rest in 7 days. He pretends to be all-powerful. With his tail, he sweeps away a third of the stars and throws them to the earth, and this before the birth of the Messiah is recorded. And so you have this I think it's really vivid imagery, as you said earlier. It's rich, describing that conflict and even the pretend nature of Satan himself, thinking himself to be a crowned king over all of the earth. Yeah, authority's been given to him, but it's still a subordinate authority under the King of Kings, under a God supreme who is saying, you can do what you want for now.
Yeah.
I still have you on a tether. And I'm still going to hold on to you and not let you hurt and not let you destroy what I'm creating.
Well, think of what we're given in the book of Revelation. Let me ask you this, who are you going to choose as your warrior? A slain lamb or a powerful dragon? I mean, no contest. I mean, just think of the Tekken video game. We could put them together and just see what can happen.
Right.
The dragon's going to win.
Right.
You know,
you're always going to
choose the dragon.
Yeah. And just think of the shields from, medieval times. You know, they'll put a dragon on there to
show forth
power and might and strength.
Yeah.
You wouldn't put just a little lamb.
No. No, it sounds very Monty Python-ish, actually, to have a lamb on the shield.
It goes against earthly sentiments. It goes against earthly sensibilities, is what I mean.
Right.
If you're going to fight, you're going to fight with strength. But what God shows is he shows his strength by fighting through weakness and through the cross. And that's what continues to be the case that we see over and over again, not only in other portions of God's word, but primarily here in this section of God's word in Revelation. We see that still to be the case. And this, as we've said, to encourage the saints that feel like lambs being led to the slaughter because they are united to their Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why suffering comes. You have not only been granted the privilege to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer, Paul writes to the Philippians.
Yeah. So what you mentioned it already through Thomas, but what's up with the third of the stars getting wiped? That's a big tale. To go flying up into heaven and wipe away the stars.
Yeah, well, I think we've seen before that the third means, there's a lot that can be destroyed or killed, but it's not everyone. It's not complete control. It's a lot, but it's not all. There's a certain amount of devastation that the serpent and the dragon can bring, but it's not going to be a complete annihilation.
Well, I think it's interesting. I was reading. I've read too many sources. I can't remember if it was Henderson or not. But it was something where it mentioned how Satan himself, when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him. So there could be a reference to that as that's going on here. Is that we do know that he took a third of the angels with him. But I think you bring up a good point that Satan will be destructive. And a third is noticeable, but it's not total, it's not complete, and it's not even half. So in the end, even his most destructive ways will not give him victory.
Right. It reminds us that that God is the one who's sovereign and that God has Satan on a leash. And we feel the force and the pain of that third. And that's why there's mourning and grieving over death. But there is still two-thirds, if we're going to be, use the language that's being used here. God is the one who holds on to his whole, even though Satan seems to be chipping away at it. It will never be a complete chipping away, so to speak.
So the child who, of course, is just about to be devoured, just about to have, a baby versus a dragon. I mean, come on, who's going to win? And yet the child and the woman are rescued away and brought into the wilderness. What a place to go. Mm-hmm. I mean, you're going to go for protection to the wilderness. That's not the best place, especially with a newborn. It's not the best place to go.
Right.
But that's where they're going to be protected. And, I think that we talked about the fight to the killing the innocents, the flight to Egypt.
Yeah.
We see this happening in reality at the very birth of Christ, but it's also talking about the church.
Yeah.
We have been taken to the wilderness. We today are being kept safe in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
The wilderness is a rough place filled with many dangers. It's not, we haven't been whisked away to Hawaii, which would be nice, especially today since it's freezing. But
I think it's 70 there right now.
Oh, That's just wrong.
Yeah.
It's just wrong to say. And to our listeners in Hawaii, you're welcome.
Yeah.
That we can suffer for your sake. I don't know how that works, but
No. They're just enjoying God's good providence, and we'll enjoy God's good providence of this cold.
Aloha. So, but this is what we're, the dragon, it's not as if the dragon doesn't want to destroy us still. I mean, he will try, even in the wilderness, we'll see, he'll try. But we need to understand that we're caught up in this, that Satan doesn't stop trying to destroy us. And this is more than just, we talked about persecution in the past. We always talk about that as external persecution. Well, and that, of course, we have to worry about that, that's going to be part of our lives. But there's an internal struggle that each of us has with our own sin and our own self-doubt. Depression that is brought on. Real. Depression is real. And there are many people that suffer with it. We have to fight through it. That's why I talked about the perspective in the opening. Our perspective needs to be on Christ. Stephen was being killed. And what does he do? He kneels down and he forgives the people who are killing him.
Yeah. What you have, and I was appreciative of your opening, specifically because in chapter 12, we have both those scenes. Mm-hmm. We have the scene from heaven in 7 and following, referring to the heavenly battle, which is not a contrast, but another way of looking at what we see going on in the wilderness. The battle that we've been talking about between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, you see that that's not an earthly battle, but it's a battle that takes place in history.
Yeah.
Right. But in verses 7 and following, you see it sort of from a different perspective, which is what you see happening with Stephen.
Right.
So you see this battle taking place in the sense that Stephen is about to be martyred and is martyred. But you then look up and you see that there's another reality. Yeah. Stephen is, yes, he's dying on earth, but he's alive in Christ. Yeah. And you see that there's two realities there. They're not contradictory to one another. And that's the reality that Christians need to always have before us, to see with eyes of faith. And essentially, in Stephen, you get a picture of the life of faith as he gives himself over to what's about to happen to him in this world, in this life, knowing that with eyes of faith, and it's opened up for him, and it's opened up for us to see it, eyes of faith, he's seeing his Lord serving him as he stands to tend to Stephen's needs and care for him. And that's the picture that of having eyes of faith for us as Christians, to be able to always try to maintain not just in times of difficulty, but specifically in times of difficulty, and especially then. Is there a sense, Rob, just to go back a little bit, is there a sense, as we see in verse 5 there, we see that she gave birth to a male child who was one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Thomas suggests that we're not seeing necessarily just the birth of Christ here and the events going on here, but also his whole life.
Yeah, and the ascension.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So the caught up nature there. And then verse 6 sort of is the result of the work of Christ. The woman, as we've said earlier, the church, is flees into the wilderness, right?
You
have the expansion of the church because of persecution, which is a result. And then the 1260 days is figurative for the wilderness period between the two ascensions, before the two comings of Christ.
I kind of conflated the woman and the child going into the wilderness. You're right that we are, as the church, we are in the wilderness now. But Christ had his own wilderness experience. He was taken to the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
And he, in other words, He's been there.
He's gone before us.
Right. He knows our suffering.
Yeah.
And so he had his wilderness experience and we have ours now, mm-hmm. even though we're not literally in a wilderness, maybe. Some of us might be.
Well, spiritually speaking, the Bible describes the periods between the two comings of Christ as the wilderness experience for the people. So, to use language literally or figuratively, it is spiritually speaking. And someone will say, we're spiritualizing everything. It is a wilderness experience for the people of God because we are not in our final home.
Right. And, I think we're going to get to the place when we talk, again, going back to literalism, when we talk about Satan, we're told here the dragon is what? Cast out of heaven? Right. So going back to the taking away the third of the stars and seeing that as Satan actually deceiving a third of the angels and taking them with him, we're also told that he's thrown down to the earth, that they're all thrown down to the earth. And Satan, you know, looking at this from more of the literal point of view, you know, the disciples of Jesus were sent out two by two, and they come back to him and they say, "We saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, "Well, of course. You don't go into a strong man's house without binding the strong man." So this, you know, we do see a literal event. We see Christ being born. We see Christ in the wilderness. We see Christ binding the strong man by the word of the gospel, Satan being thrown out of heaven, and the ascension of Christ. We see all of that in the passage, all literal events that happen in the life of Christ. And then we see the continuation, and we'll see this in the whole vision. We'll end up at the second coming. But we see, what is the church doing? Where is the church now? Well, the church has been brought out to the wilderness and is being protected. And the dragon, who has now been thrown out of heaven, thrown down to the earth, now, okay, I've because, see, Satan, I'm going back a little bit to what I was saying before as well. Satan is self-deceived. Satan always thought that he could stop Christ from going to the cross and accomplishing salvation for his people. He always thought it would happen. And Satan thought when he had him killed on the cross,
that was it.
Pre-resurrection, done, worked out. I can now this whole seed of the serpent getting crushed, not going to happen. And then the resurrection happens. And now Satan knows he's lost. He's dangerous. He's always been dangerous, but now he's dangerous and he's desperate, which is even more dangerous.
Yeah.
And here we are in the wilderness being protected. What's going on with the fact that this dragon spews forth a flood? Now that's opposite of a dragon. Isn't there supposed to be fire?
Fire.
but he spews forth a flood to try to drown the woman, the church. What's going on there?
Well, I think that, like I said earlier, the 7 through 12, this passage here, and the end section of chapter 12 gives us this perspective. You know, it says now war arose in heaven, but it's a very similar events taking place, but from a different perspective. And then as the passage comes to a closing, as you mentioned, you have the flood. The serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman. So it's a strange imagery, yeah, right? If dragon, you tend to think a fire is going to come out and it's going to burn everything up or something like that. But flood imagery is pretty specific in the Old Testament. And I can't help but think of passages that come out of Exodus and the flood, before Exodus, the flood over all the earth, which is judgment, the flood itself. But water in and of itself is used as a form of judgment and a means of salvation when one goes through on dry land, right?
Right.
So they're in a wilderness. And then, you know, Satan tries to ruin this wilderness with a flood of water in some means or some fashion. And just looking over to what do we have here in Derek Thomas's book, he says that at verse 13, it now fills out what had been hinted at in verse 6. Namely, that the church which flees into the desert is pursued by the now angry dragon. As you mentioned, Rob, really, right now he knows he's defeated, but he's still going after things, right? He is angry because he's been hurled out of heaven. Having failed to destroy Christ, he goes after those who belong to Christ. Satan can never accept the reality of his situation. He now attempts to destroy the security of the desert by pouring water like a river, verse 15. It's, of course, the same attempt that was made in the Exodus from Egypt. But Satan's plan backfired when the floodwaters of the Red Sea came in deluge and judgment upon the Egyptians and not the Israelites. The intervention of God's power demonstrates his care for and protection of his people, which continues to be the constant. Mm-hmm. Care for and protection of his people. His people make it through the floodwaters.
Yes.
The waters don't kill his people. They kill Satan's people. They kill right. the seed of the serpent.
And they're not, and they themselves are actually not dragged through the water.
Right.
The ark floats over the water. The people are inside.
Absolutely.
Exodus, the people walk on dry ground, mm-hmm. and including even entering the promised land, they cross over the Jordan as yep. the Jordan stands up like the river from Exodus.
Yeah,
they cross over.
It piles up on one end.
Yeah.
and be where God is. It just stops. I mean, it's just some great, it's great, wonderful. You know, you have a little Exodus happening going into Canaan.
It is. It's interesting with Hendrickson, because he talks about this too with the floodwaters. And I think that, not to discount what Thomas is saying, mm-hmm. but I didn't like what Hendrickson brought out, where he talks about the flood being specifically what is being thrown at the church. It's false philosophy, mm-hmm. false religion. And we're going to see that in the next chapter with the beasts that are coming out of the sea and out of the land, that these are false religions, false philosophies that are constantly hurled at the church as to drown us, that we are having to fight against false doctrine all that's from within the church and from without. Mm-hmm. You know, the idea of postmodernism, which is actually becoming passé, but postmodernism has been some of the most destructive philosophy that has ever gone throughout this world. The idea there is no absolute truth. Whatever is true for you is true for you. And if somebody's next to you has a completely opposite understanding of what is true, that's right as well. That's just as much validity to that as the other person has. So it's easy to be overwhelmed with false philosophy in this world. But just as the Red Sea is parted and the Jordan is parted, and that God will always provide a way, mm-hmm. that his truth will triumph in the end.
Right, it will prevail. Yeah. The people of God will not be swept away by false teachings.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, they might be tempted. They might be tantalized by it. We might be even confused at times, but the God's people will not be, to use the imagery, swept away by the flood or the river of false teaching. I think they could go hand in hand.
Yeah.
And the language of it coming out of the mouth after the woman speaks to the sense of its prophetic nature, right?
Absolutely.
Comes out of the mouth. It's a teaching aspect.
Right. And we're going to see that again later on in the book of Revelation,
exactly.
The false prophet.
Yeah, exactly.
That comes out.
Well, we know that God will not allow his people to fall, right? We have so many assurances of that. What are some more or other aspects that of this passage that draw you, that you've drawn out of this passage that you think are helpful for God's people?
Well, one thing it's really reminded me of is looking back into the New Testament, where we are told, and the Old Testament as well, but more so in the New, where we are told that we are to be sober. That we are to be watchful, not just for the coming of Christ, but watching every day against false doctrine, guarding ourselves, guarding our hearts, know the scriptures. We are to be ready to give an answer. And the reason for that is because we are in a war. We are exposed in a wilderness where a giant dragon is trying to destroy us. The false philosophies of this world are something that we have to deal with every day. You send your children to school, no matter what the school is, and it's very easy for them to pick up philosophy and thoughts that are unbiblical.
Mm-hmm.
And they come home, and parents need to be interacting with their children to find out what they're learning and what they're thinking, not just from school itself, but they go to a birthday party or they go
from
to the
anything
pool.
Anything they see on TV.
Anything they see on TV, they're reading a book, listening to music.
Yeah. We talk, we interact.
We are not saying that we should not enjoy movies and music. And
especially
if you listen,
Mr. Movie Man.
I know. I do enjoy those kinds of things. But we always have to be evaluating them. Mm. It doesn't take away from the enjoyment. But when we see or hear in a song something that is just false doctrine or philosophy that is unbiblical, mm-hmm. we should be able to recognize it. And I think that the idea of being sober, being thoughtful, being cautious, is strewn throughout the New Testament. And maybe in our comfortable society, we don't think about that as much as we should.
Well, I think you're right. We don't. And it's been on my mind. We've just finished, right? Well, we didn't finish. We're still in it, but Mark chapter 13. Mm-hmm. And you know, our last sermon here at Westminster was on the watchfulness in the midst of trial and tribulation. Yeah. And that's what Jesus is continuing, you know, in that long teaching aspect or part of Mark. It's be awake, be aware. Know what is around you, you know, spiritually speaking, be awake, be watchful, be on guard. And I think, you know, so often we fail to do that. We come, mm-hmm. become complacent and lazy, spiritually mm-hmm. speaking. And I think a passage like this for me, especially when you have verse 17 that pops up, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And then it continues. Okay, so we have war. We have this battle that we see now. War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. That dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So we have the definition there of the rest of the offspring. That's the church of Jesus Christ. And we see that that is the war that we are about, that we are in the midst of. It's a spiritual battle that is taking place. There are two, one reality, but two perspectives from it. There's the earthly one that we see, and then there's the one that's unseen, the one that we can't see. But it is just as real.
Right.
And just as Satan is absolutely in denial about the reality of his loss, mm-hmm. so the rest of the world that do not have eyes of faith are in complete denial of that other world.
Right.
They refuse to acknowledge it, and so we look like idiots, essentially.
Or they turn it into something that it's not.
They distort it.
How many ghost hunter shows are there? And even the people that I know that are not believers, that might watch those ghost hunter shows, they have gotten to the point now where it's like, okay, that was kind of entertaining, but we're getting tired of them not finding anything. You know. I get that, and but they turn it into
or they distort it, pervert it, and make it silly, or ridiculous, and do not understand the true reality. I think of what's taking place, and that is how we began that war that is current between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Mm-hmm. And while that war is finished in the sense that Jesus has beaten, conquered Satan, the battle continues, right? And we're in the midst of that battle, and we're in the midst of the fight, and we have to keep on fighting as Christians, knowing that we are safe in him, preserved in him, protected as God's people. That is what this book, as we've been making our way through it now in chapter 12, heading to chapter 13, I trust, right? Well, I don't know if we're doing chapter 13
next.
We'll see. We might be doing something different.
Maybe. You keep trying.
But over and over again, you see God's people being protected by God in the midst of this war. And that's what this book is wonderfully helping his church to see.
You know, I've never been a really big contemporary Christian music mm-hmm. Fan. A few things I like, but Steve Camp actually has a great CD called Mercy in the Wilderness. Mm-hmm. And he kind of goes through it. The song itself, the title song, is an incredible song. And for anyone that is struggling with depression or just sorrow, that CD is excellent. And I highly, highly, I can't recommend it enough. Mm-hmm. And again, this is coming from somebody that is not really a big contemporary Christian music fan, but this, and Steve Camp, I think Reformed Baptist, I believe. But it's just such a good spiritual album that talks about how this life is hard, but there's mercy mm-hmm. that we receive in our wilderness. We struggle with sin, but God is loving to his own. And so I do highly recommend it.
Well, thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. To find out more about us and the congregation we serve, go to westminsteropc.org. You can also check out the churches of the OPC in Chicagoland by going to chicagoreform.org. Next time on Theology Simply Profound, Rob.
Well, what are we going to do?
Easter.
Close.
The resurrection.
No.
Oh, but Christmas.
Don't we just move on to the next chapter?
Do we have a Christmas episode?
You know what? I think we should.
This is Rob and Bob's Christmas episode.
Let's do next time on Theology Simply Profound. We are going to actually do take a little break from Revelation. We will come back to it, but we are going to have a little lighter episode, and we're just going to talk about.
I'm getting nervous already.
The idea of Christians celebrating Christmas, and we're not going to get too historically in depth. Well, we might have talked about it a little bit. Let's just talk about what it means.
We talk about Festivus for the rest of us.
Festivus for the rest of us. We'll see.
I'm not a big Seinfeld fan, right? But that's like all over the place now.
Well, it's because it's Christmas. It's if you don't celebrate Hanukkah and you don't celebrate Christmas
or Kwanzaa.
Or I think there's a Muslim holiday or something in
there as well.
Yeah. What do you do? So you have Festivus
for the rest of us.
There you go. No, it won't be a festival show. It will be a Christmas show. So I think.
All right. Okay. Thanks for joining us again on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.
Sorrow, there'll be joy at last. There is mercy in